Let us pray. Father, this time now we turn to your word, the word of grace and granite. I sense that this message from your word, Father, today is full of truth, in some places hard truth. So I'm asking for your help now to minister it in proportion, with love, and with courage. We pray that your people will receive it. Anything that is found to be true from your word, that we would seek to receive it in faith, that we might then implement its transforming power, that we might know its transforming power in our lives, in our marriages, and in this local church. We pray this for the honor of Christ. Amen.
What makes someone an effective elementary school teacher? I recently found an infographic that answers this question. Here are three items listed under the anatomy of a good elementary school-aged teacher. They said, first of all, they need to have and possess an academic brain. Secondly, they mentioned the need to have an extra eye. And thirdly, it was noted that they need to have a big voice. An academic brain. They said that 96% of teachers are educated. They have academic degrees. You want them to know what they're talking about if they're going to be instructing on any given subject, and most of them are. What about an extra eye? Why is that needed? Well, for those of you who've raised your own, for those of you who have even served in the classroom, you realize that the moment you turn your back, there is always a troublemaker who fancies their chances of misbehaving when your back is turned. And so an extra eye in the back of the head is proven to be invaluable for classroom education. They also mentioned, thirdly, the need for a big voice. Now, again, these are children, so it needs to be used sparingly, but when it's necessary, it needs to be said in order to get back the attention of the classroom. Well, as we enter now the final lap of our series on the Master's Plan for the Church, this morning I want us to turn our attention and focus specifically on the anatomy of a biblical church. We have these infographics that talk about the anatomy of a good or an effective school teacher. Today, I want us to specifically be thinking about what is the anatomy of an effective church leader. And why is this important for those of you who aren't church leaders? Well, because as the leaders of the church go, so goes the church. So I want us to consider this morning some specific things. And one thing in particular. So in your notes there, you'll find that let's begin as we think about the anatomy of an effective church leader and consider, first of all, the brain, the mind. Experts today have divided the mind in half. Some, they say, are left brain dominant, while others are said to be right brain dominant. Now, church leaders need to use both sides of their brain. And what do I mean by that? Well, you'll want to write this down. The left brain, if I can put it that way, the left brain of an effective church leader houses a theologian's mind. Who should be leading the church? And how should they lead? And what happens when they don't possess these gifts? When they don't flesh out these duties, these responsibilities. We'll be talking about all of that today. So the left half of the brain for an effective church leader is what we're calling a theologian's mind. The right brain houses a servant leader's mind. So you have a, if you use that analogy. On one hand, they possess a razor-sharp theologian's mind, and on the other hand, they possess a servant leader's mind. Both of these are essential. Both of these are needed. And I realized as I was thinking about what hasn't been said already and what needs to be declared as we consider shepherdology, sheepology, and truths related to the doctrine of the local church, that I would be remiss if I did not mention what I'm calling the left brain of leadership. And I want you to remember that what is necessary for church leaders is typically the goal of all believers. So this is a ministry must-have for pastors and elders and prospective elders, but it is also something that God would want all his people to grow in, to possess, and to utilize for his honor. I want to begin by establishing the lay of the land. I want to show you how a theologian's mind is absolutely necessary for the maturation of the local church. That if a church is to grow, if a church is to prosper, that the men of God who serve in the office of pastor and elder must be disciplined men, men of the word, men of deep convictions, and in reality, they need to be theologians. Now, I realize that in making this claim of how absolutely essential it is, regardless of denomination and honestly, regardless of location, that it is God's will that his men who serve as shepherds in the Lord's church, that they possess this, what I'm calling a not only a servant leader's mind, but also a theologian's mind. And I want you to realize, and I want to begin by showing you that this is actually grown to be sort of an anomaly in the modern church today. That many people do not function according to this understanding. I want to show you why it's essential that I take time this morning to drive home this very important commitment. So let's consider for a moment just the lay of the land in which we minister in America in the 21st century. If you take any time to kind of observe the evangelical landscape today, you'll note that the modern church has promoted the unbiblical notion that in-depth theological studies and meaty doctrinal expositions of Scripture belong in the academy. They say, in the university? Yes. Doctrine, theology. In the church? Not so much. If you've paid attention to the trends as I have, you'll notice that things have changed. That today, shallow religious pep talks and sermonettes for Christianettes have replaced substantive expositions of Scripture. That if you were to go on vacation and just step into any given church, that you would be far more likely to have received in the message and in the services of Sunday morning spiritual marshmallow fluff. And that the trend that I see that continues to grow is that Christians, remarkably, professing evangelical Christians, actually prefer spiritual cotton candy over biblical filet mignons. Contemporary churchgoers want 100-minute movies. They want 3-hour sporting contests, but only 22-minute sermons. In the words of Neil Postman, Americans are amusing themselves to death. And few things burden my pastoral heart more than this. And here's why. The juvenilization of the church has produced a generation of Christians who have little to no discernment. It is why the American church jumps around from fad to fad. As Pastor MacArthur notes, the Western church has contracted a serious case of spiritual AIDS. He says, the problem in the evangelical church today is that we don't have enough truth antibodies to ward off half-truths and errors. Our immune systems have been compromised. He's written many books over the years to address these troubling trends in our own backyard. One of them is titled Reckless Faith. I hope that you've seen this and that you've read this book before. Reckless Faith, when the church loses its will to discern. He wrote another book called Ashamed of the Gospel, when the church becomes like the world. This is a serious situation. And it is widespread. And it is rampant. And those who are involved in this kind of ministry, often because of the amount of people that they can get into a facility, tend to be the ones that are asked to host conferences to promote this for smaller churches that are seeking to have, quote-unquote, more success. And you say, well, why does this bother you? Why is this so serious? Well, because Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 warns us, Ephesians 4 warns us that immature believers are low-hanging fruit ripe for the picking. That if you don't know God's word inside and out, not just simply the Romans road, but the book of Romans, that we open ourselves up to becoming easy prey. Satan, the archenemy of the Lord and of the Lord's people, is always at work. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, speaking to his disciples. And then later, the Apostle Paul speaking to disciples there in Ephesus. Both warned the church that wolves in sheep's clothing will make their way into the church, oftentimes bringing some, not just air, but generally some neatly packaged half-truth. And that if we do not know doctrine and theology of Scripture well enough, that we will be susceptible to be led astray into things away from that which grounds us in Christ and in His Word. Friends, this is extremely practical stuff, for without strong doctrinal moorings, the body of Christ will be tossed to and fro, Ephesians 4:14. This is what will happen. We will be tossed to and fro by the waves and by every wind of doctrine, by cunning human craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, if you think that I'm overplaying my homiletical hand, I would encourage you to join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to what the Holy Spirit declares in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Those of you who are more familiar with the Bible realize that God does not pull any punches. He tells it like it is. He says what needs to be said. And what needed to be said back then needs to be said even more so in the 21st century to professing evangelical Christians today. The church that I'm describing glories in their shame. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, Sounds a lot like me. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. What's going on? What's the problem? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. How long have you been a Christian again? But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Verse 14, but solid food, the meat of God's word, substantial doctrine and theology, is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. And as Charles Spurgeon said, discernment isn't simply the ability to discern between right and wrong. It's the ability to distinguish between right and almost right. On the authority of Scripture, I'm here to tell you that the dumbing down of the Bible is a spiritual misdemeanor. Spiritual junk food will not suffice. Not if the goal of ministry is to present every single believer, man and woman, boy or girl, if the goal of ministry, Colossians 1:28, is to present every single believer mature in Christ. And that is the goal of ministry. That is the goal of the church, not simply evangelism, but discipleship. This is what Paul sets forth so clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So some of you are saying, well, what does this have to do with our current series? One church leader correctly stated, quote, that the popular notion that the pastorate and eldership is a non-theological office is inconceivable in light of the New Testament. Do you look for shepherd theologians when seeking to hire a vacant pastorate position? Or a lay elder to join an elder board? The popular notion that the pastorate and eldership is a non-theological office is inconceivable in light of the New Testament, unquote. Yet tragically, many churches today are led by sappy sentimentalists whose teaching reduces the Bible to a string of tweetable Hallmark quotations. Jesus is the rock and he rolls my blues away. Things like this. This problem, friends, has become so widespread that one doctoral student devoted his study tracing this troubling trend. And the name of what was a dissertation-turned-book is called Homespun Gospel. Homespun Gospel, written by Todd Brenneman. The subtitle says, The Triumph of Sentimentality in Contemporary American Evangelicalism. In this thought-provoking book, Dr. Brennan evaluates how the teaching ministries of Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, and Max Lucado have negatively impacted countless pulpits in America today. Friends, I have lost count over the years of how many Christians have told me that they're joining a different church because you're too deep. This church is too serious, too doctrinal, too theological. This reminds me of a saying of an older mature saint in my previous ministry context, when he heard this complaint, "It's too deep," this is how he often responded. He said, "Too deep, you say? Have you ever considered the fact that perhaps we're too shallow?" How would somebody come away with the conclusion that a light, trite, less doctrine is more paradigm for ministry is a good thing? The only way that churchgoers would flock to such ministries is if they don't know the New Testament scriptures. Because if you just read the New Testament, let alone study the New Testament, let alone teach the New Testament, you realize that the New Testament scriptures are robustly doctrinal. I mean, with all due respect, have you ever really studied the Gospel of John before? The book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation? Now, I'm not trying to suggest to you that the Bible can't and shouldn't be read devotionally. But I just want to remind you this morning that the Bible is not primarily a devotional. Now, how does this go back to our series on the local church and on sheep and on leaders in the church? And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say here. In the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the Apostle Paul affirms the role of shepherd theologian in the life of the local church. Churches had been established. Now, Paul, as an apostle, is seeking to strengthen them. And he says it is critically important that men not only function as shepherds and as servants, but as equally wearing the cap of being a biblical theologian. Now, I want you to see this with your own eyes, because I realize in life that oftentimes seeing is believing. So turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'm just giving a sweeping summary of the New Testament scriptures, because I don't have time to say as much as I'd like to say. And I want you to notice in 2 Timothy, this is one of the pastoral epistles. It's beneficial for the whole church, which is why the Holy Spirit preserved it. But it has a special word to those who are leaders in the church. And I want you to notice carefully what the Apostle Paul commands young pastor Timothy to do. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 13. Here is God's word to shepherd theologians. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain them. And then notice verse 14. Not just retain, but guard. Guard them. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. The non-negotiable body of objective truth that is referred to in Jude 3 as the faith has been passed down to us generation by generation, oftentimes in a sea of the martyrs' blood, that they were not willing to bow down to the spirit of the age, but rather they stood up and they spoke clearly, not only in proclaiming the word of God, but in defending it. Church, the primary human guardians of the spiritual galaxy are the men who serve as elders and pastors in this church and in churches like this around the world. These are the real superheroes, so to speak. All this fascination with these make-believe superhero movies, when in reality, those who are tasked by God to guard the most important thing, the gospel, the truth, are those ordinary jars of Vestal that God has set apart, given certain gifts to, and then placed upon their heart, 1 Timothy 3, to step up and to serve as shepherd theologians in the local church. We desperately need today courageous churchmen who know the truth, love the truth, live the truth, proclaim the truth, and defend the truth. It's time for the church in America to grow up, because we are engaged, Ephesians 6, in what is nothing short of a spiritual battle. And as we approach the end, we realize that the Bible warns us that in the latter days, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, and there will be more of them in our generation than there was in previous generations. How do we defend ourselves? How do we protect and preserve? It's not enough simply to have a Bible. We need to read the Bible, know the Bible, believe the Bible, preach the Bible, defend the Bible, live the Bible. And this is to be modeled by shepherds in the church. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Verse 1. You therefore, my son. This is a spiritual father talking to a spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. He says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why do you need to be strong? What do you need to do? Verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me, that's sound doctrine, biblical theology, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As the lead pastor, Timothy was to be a teacher of others who teach. You say, well, why from your first months of being here did you bring men's leadership training and development? Well, because for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ, and because of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Think about what Paul was going through when he wrote 2 Timothy. This is his final letter to his son in the faith. And what was most on the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom? It was the church. Not just believers in general, it was the church. How will the church survive, let alone prosper and thrive, after all the apostles go to glory? And with that in his mind and heart, notice what he says in chapter 4, the final chapter of his life. Listen, this isn't time to be having a bunch of drama skits and Mickey Mousing around. Let's make the most of the time, because Scripture tells us the days are evil and the time is short. So Paul, so different than so many today, says to this pastor and to the pastors and elders of these churches, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. If you're a pastor, if you're an elder, this is a high and holy calling. There's a time to have fun. There's a time to let your hair down. But that's not what God's people need most when they have, in the contemporary church, basically one opportunity when they gather together to receive either spiritual fluff or a biblical filet mignon. Notice what he says in verse 2. This is a command. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You say, well, you know, you step on our toes a lot. Why do you do that? Look at verse 2. Because he doesn't simply say preach the word, but he also says You ought to reprove and rebuke and exhort and do so with great patience and careful instruction. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. We're talking last week about the purposeful prioritization of biblical instruction. Today we're talking about that which is basically an offshoot of that, why it is absolutely essential that the Lord's church is committed, wholeheartedly committed to doctrine and theology. Why? Why? Verse 3. Because this is what's going to happen. And this is what is happening today. For the time will come when they will not endure what? How do you know when things are problematic in the church? I'm not talking about the world, who cares less most of the time. When Christians, professing Christians and Christians, will not endure what? Sound doctrine. So what will they do? I'll go and find a church that will give me what I want, what I think I need. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And when you go down that path, this is why it's so serious, verse 4. Eventually they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Why? Because they don't have enough truth antibodies to fight off error and have truths. So let's get real personal and practical as we're coming to the final two messages here in this summer series. It is not enough for a prospective elder to possess a shepherd's heart if he doesn't yet possess a theologian's mind. This isn't merely my personal opinion on leadership. Turn over a few more pages to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Now, this is another pastoral epistle written for the leaders of the church and for the whole church. And again, this is not rocket science, but biblical illiteracy causes people to basically believe just about anything and to do just about anything under the name of Jesus and the scriptures. So this was a young church that was already struggling. So we shouldn't be surprised that so many churches are struggling 2,000 years into this. Titus 1:5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you," that's Titus, "I left you in Crete." Why? "That you might set in order what remains." Humpty Dumpty was broken and needs to be put together again according to the scriptures. But this is a mammoth-sized task, and you shouldn't try to do it alone. So what do you need to do? Appoint what? Elders, plural. "Appoint them in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife," we've already talked about that. Now, verse 9. So what must elders do? He talks first about what they must be. Now he tells them this is one of the most important things. So when you're looking to, as we are, to bring about new elders, they need to be able, verse 9, "to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching." Sounds a lot like doctrine to me. "That he," that is an elder, a pastor, "may be able both to positively exhort in sound doctrine," and he knows the word of God, he knows doctrine and theology well enough that he has the skill to refute those who contradict. And you say, well, why? Why, preacher? Why must church leaders possess a theologian's mind? Look at verse 10. "For there are many," crazy, "there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, babblers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Well, don't we need to be polite and civil? No, sometimes those who are claiming to be from God with a biblical message who are off, you need to put a biblical sock in their mouth, because verse 11 says they must be silenced. Why? Because if you don't, they will continue to upset whole families. So families are divided from families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Friends, the truth is out there. And we know it's here in the Word of God. The truth is out there, but so are lies. We're talking about not only the purposeful prioritization of biblical instruction in the life of the church, but today we're talking about that a shepherd, that a pastor, that an elder must also possess not only a servant's mind, but also a theologian's mind. That what we are looking for are shepherd theologians. And the best summation I've ever read concerning this subject comes from the pen of Dr. Albert Mohler. It's a lengthy quote, which I don't typically do, so we put it up on the PowerPoint so you can follow along. But every single sentence in this summation is pregnant with meaning. So I want you to just think about, this is why this is so important, and this is the way, these are some of the ways in which this is being attacked today. Quote, "In reality, there is no dimension of the pastor-elder's calling that is not deeply, inherently, and inescapably theological. There is no problem that the pastor will encounter in counseling or discipleship that is not specifically theological in character. There is no major question in ministry that does not come with deep theological dimensions and the need for careful theological application." Sounds a lot like 2 Timothy 4. "The task of leading, feeding, guarding, and guiding the congregation is as theological as any vocation conceivable." Oh, I just want a pastor that I can relate to. Well, great. We've already talked about that shepherds should smell like sheep. But it's essential that they possess a theologian's mind. He goes on to say, "Beyond all this, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is theological from beginning to end. The preacher functions as a steward of the mysteries of God," 1 Corinthians 4:1, "explaining the deepest and most profound theological truths to a congregation which must be armed with the knowledge of these truths in order to grow as disciples and meet the challenges of faithfulness in the Christian life." Well, what about evangelism? Thank you for asking. Evangelism is a theological calling as well. For the very act of sharing the gospel is, in short, a theological argument presented with the goal of seeing a sinner come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At every step of the way, the evangelist is dealing with issues that are irrefutably theological. How else do you witness to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim? Or an atheist, or agnostic. He goes on to say, "The rise of therapeutic concerns within the culture means that many pastors and many of their church members believe that the pastoral calling is best understood as a, quote, helping profession. As such, the pastor elder is seen as someone who functions in a therapeutic role in which theology is often seen as more of a problem than a solution. All this is a betrayal of the pastoral calling as presented in the New Testament. Furthermore, it is a rejection of the apostolic teaching and of the biblical admonition concerning the role and responsibilities of the pastor. God gives biblical job descriptions for leaders in the church and for sheep in the church." And he ends by saying this, "Today's church leaders must recover and reclaim their calling as inherently and cheerfully theological. Otherwise, pastors will be nothing more than communicators, counselors, and managers of congregations that have been emptied of the gospel and of biblical truth." Unquote. Never did I imagine when I graduated from seminary back in 2005, that I would have to defend the primacy of sound doctrine and in-depth Bible exposition from well-intentioned but seriously misguided Christians. I can't tell you how frustrating it is when people are upset with you for doing your biblically defined job. Theology, doctrine, that belongs in the academy. Is that what the New Testament scriptures say? Hardly. To anyone who's still on the fence, Priscilla and Aquila, they would take people and they would say, "Come, let us reason together. Let us reason together around God's word. So for those of you who are still not sure, I want you just to think for a moment about the pattern of the Bible. Think about the word of God for a moment. Before Jesus' apostles drove home practical implications, they typically first laid down robust doctrinal foundation stones. So when we read the Bible and study the Bible, we try to read it in context. There is a reason then why Paul doesn't begin with do this, don't do that in Colossians. He gets to that in chapters 3 and 4. But first of all, he lays down this firm doctrinal foundation about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis by which all the admonitions and callings and charges and expectations ultimately are tethered and grounded in the doctrine of the lordship of Christ over all things, over his people, and over individual believers. Think about the book of Ephesians for a moment. Why does Paul begin the way he does? He doesn't begin in chapter 4, does he? He begins in chapter 1. Before he commands believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, chapter 4, Paul first establishes the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in our justification and in our election. That's Ephesians chapters 2, 1 and 2. So the apostle said, we're most concerned about God's glory and the spiritual well-being, the maturation, the development of individual believers, specifically who band together in local churches. And they grounded everything first in doctrine and theology. Some of you are saying, I'm almost there, but I'm not yet convinced from the scriptures. Well, if that's not enough proof, the passages that we've read, the illustrations I've given, let me give to you a real-life example of why local churches need to be led by shepherd theologians. So let's talk about something that we're all familiar with, very important, baptism. I think we all would agree that baptism is an essential part of the Great Commission, agreed? Baptism is an essential part of the Great Commission, do you agree? Matthew 28, 19, the apostles clearly understood this from what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and the remainder of Acts. So that's a doctrine. But how does a leadership determine who is a worthy candidate to be baptized? Who decides that? How do you decide that? Should we practice sprinkling or immersion? Should we practice infant baptism or credo baptism, often known as believer's baptism? A lot of different options out there, a lot of different ideas, a lot of different books. How do you know what's a local church to do? Well, when you put all the passages of the New Testament together, you realize that it is the job primarily of qualified shepherd theologians to develop a robust biblical theology of baptism. This is what God's word says about baptism. So let's just think about what this church understands, that's doctrine, and then remind ourselves how doctrine impacts what we do, what we don't do, and why we do it. As leadership teams past and present at Lake Country Bible Church have studied God's word together, we have come to understand 5 key doctrinal truths concerning baptism. Baptism. Basic, foundational, very important. We already all agreed on that. 5 key theological convictions shape what we do. Number one, when we go to God's word, and I'm not going to take you to all these passages, we've already done that in previous context. But number one, as we develop a biblical theology of baptism and see just how practical doctrine really is, we deduce when we study God's word and understand it properly that, number one, scriptural baptism is a command to be obeyed, not an option for believers to consider. To be baptized, to not be baptized, that is not the question, because there is no question. If you're a believer, you ought to be baptized. Agreed? Number two, second doctrinal conviction, scriptural baptism is for believers only, which is one of the reasons why we don't do infant baptism. Okay, you could try to dress that up in theological language to justify it, but it is not the description of the book of Acts, nor is it prescribed in the New Testament epistles. Biblical baptism is for believers only. Thirdly, we understand that biblical baptism is an outward sign of inward faith and repentance. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sins, then go into the waters of baptism. Fourthly, we understand that biblical baptism is by immersion. Okay, that's why we go to, you either have a baptismal tank, or even better, you go to a lake and you dunk people. Fifthly, as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, so baptism appears to be the sign of the new covenant. So, that's what the Bible says in a nutshell about the important issue of baptism. That's theological. That's doctrinal. That's even a little bit academic. Yeah, but it's practical. It's essential. It's critical. Because it's in the Bible. But that's not it. It is imperative that your shepherd leaders understand not just about baptism, but they need to understand what are the essential marks of genuine conversion. How do you know whether somebody who professes faith is giving evidence that they actually possess the Holy Spirit, which is given to a believer in the moment of their conversion? So this then brings us into the whole lordship salvation versus easy believism controversy. You got to delve into that, because if you don't understand that pastorally, you're not going to know how to shepherd the sheep as they think through issues like this. Pastors and elders must themselves grasp the theological relationship between progressive sanctification and our justification. So we gave out to, you know, families whose kids or teenagers are interested in being baptized this book here called Your Child's Profession of Faith. Your Child's Profession of Faith. It has a specific chapter about the kind of questions that you would consider when you're trying to determine whether it's the right time, the best time, the wisest time for your child or your teenager to be baptized, to identify with Christ and the body of Christ in the waters of baptism. In addition to this, we've been handing out this helpful book by Andy Nicelli. This is going to talk about the relationship between progressive sanctification and our justification. And if you say, well, those are academic words that should be remain in the academy, I would say to you, well, then you're not going to preach a lot of the New Testament because those are biblical words. And we believe as a church that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, right? Not just John 3:16 and John 3:36, as important as they are. All of God's word. That God has all of his word for a purpose for his people, for his glory, for our maturation again. So this book is by Andy Nicelli called No Quick Fix: Where Higher Life Theology Came From, What It Is, and Why It Is Harmful. This is a book that we read in our men's leadership training and development class. Practical, 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 but very much doctrinal, doctrinal, doctrinal. I'm often asked when people come back to my office, they say, you know, preacher boy, I don't get it. Why do you have over 7,000 volumes between digital books and print books? I mean, that's a lot. Have you read every book? Why? Because I love to read. Kind of. I don't really read much outside of, I'd like to read more outside of this, but this is the most important thing. The reason why I have all these resources, because these are tools that help me to understand what is the mind of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. These are doctrines, biblical doctrines, to understand theology accurately, precisely, comprehensively, as much as would be humanly possible, that we might shepherd God's people according to God's book. Friends, in a nutshell, the reason why I have all those books is because theology is life. Doctrine is life. Did not Jesus Christ say, "You shall know the truth," and what? The truth will set you free. Jesus said, praying for the believers, he said, "Sanctify them, O Father, in thy truth. Thy word is truth." The truth saves, the truth sanctifies. And so we are a church committed to biblical doctrine and sound theology, because those are just fancy words that highlight biblical truth. It comes back to, what does God say about any given subject under the sun? And the place where we find the answers is in the Word of God. These books just focus on a specific subject, your child's profession of faith, and they try to take biblical passages practically to help us understand what God would want us to do to try to act according to His Word and to so bring Him glory. The church today is in trouble. I don't know about in India, brother, but in America, we are in trouble. We are a mile wide and an inch deep in so many places. My concern is not much different than the Apostle Paul's concern. Paul, near the end of his life, asked that very question. If the church of Jesus Christ is to survive, let alone prosper, in a world gone mad, shepherd theologians must be identified, must be equipped, and then must step up. They must step up and help lead the church of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer and the prayer of leadership that God would raise up many, many such individuals in this church for His glory, and for the continued growth, development, and maturation, that we would go from spiritual infancy, only being able to handle milk, to the deeper things, to the meat of God's Word, so that we would not be so prey, that we would not fall so often, so easily fall prey to the half-truths and deceptions that are out there in an abundance. Oh, may God help us. May God help us to prayerfully, humbly strive to be diligent, faithful students of Scripture. If somebody is a true pastor, if somebody is a qualified elder, not only are they a servant, not only are they a shepherd, but they also possess a theologian's mind. Father, we thank You for just how clear Your Word is. Father, much of what is off and much of what is different in Your church today comes back to one simple thing. Lord, that we have not kept the main thing the main thing. Studying Your Word, memorizing Your Word, meditating on Your Word, teaching Your Word, proclaiming Your Word, defending Your Word. Lord, the whole church is called, in one sense, to strive to be to the best of their ability, sound in their thinking, that they might be even rightfully classified as being a biblical theologian. Lord, show us where we're in error. Help us to be humble enough to see when we need to modify our beliefs or tweak our practices so that Jesus Christ might reign supreme over this church, and that through this local church that You might carry out the making of mature disciples until the return of our blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.